The opportunity that we have, though, this morning is as God's people, we're gathered together to serve Him in worship and even serve the rest of the body as we do so. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate His people and have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. And Lord, we have assembled to praise You. We are Your servants. We stand in Your presence and worship You, for You are good. We sing to Your name because it's pleasant. You have chosen us for Yourself and made us Your possession. There is no one like You, no God with Your power and wisdom. You do whatever You please. We are here, together as You've called us, here with our different voices to honor and serve You as a unified body. By Your Spirit, unite our hearts to please You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What kind of group is a church, and who decides, who makes it to be that way? There's definitely a choice. A church could be defined as a group of people who choose to gather, who choose to come together, or a church could be defined as a group of people whom God chose to come together. And the implications downstream from that choice abound. Abraham Kuyper actually published an address arguing that the church should not be supported or controlled by the state. A free church, he said, has different roots. And he put it like this: there are only two principles that carry within themselves a characteristic world, an entirely distinctive world, eternal election and humanism. These are the two different options that determine all of our relationships. We either think that the world runs because humans make the choices or because God is in control. At root of all kinds of relationships and responsibilities is the concern, and it's a concern for us even here this morning. Who do we worship? Who is God? If God is God, then God chooses. God elects what happens. If man plays at God's role, he believes that he's in charge of what happens. This isn't a discussion about primary and secondary causes or about God's use of our affections and wills in accomplishing what he wants at the moment. I'm just trying to point out that things are different when we receive and rejoice in the truth of God's election. We believe that God elects some to salvation. We believe that all those who have been elected to a common salvation, God also elects to specific spiritual gifts. And we believe that the saved and the gifted are elected to union with other parts of the body and elected to work for the good of the whole body. That's not a pastor's responsibility to make that happen per se. That is God's sovereign election making it to be the case. You could be urged to serve other people by finding motivation within. Look in your heart. Find motivation to care for and love and serve other people. Or you could be urged to find motivation by looking around and seeing other people's needs. But the first motivation is actually a motivation from above. It is serving and looking to God. He chose you for Himself and for such a body as this. So, how is your thoughts about God's sovereignty in your life this past week? Even for those of us who know it theologically, know it as a doctrinal truth, have we find ourselves happy to submit to what He's doing? If not, or if there are other things that the Spirit is bringing to your attention that you need to make right with the Lord, now is the time to do that. So as usual, you are invited to kneel if you can find a spot and are able in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, You have chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before You. We confess that we're not yet either without sin or without blame. We confess that we are even still sometimes resistant to your sovereignty, at least in our hearts. Please forgive us for complaining, for acting as if we could or should give you counsel on how to improve our lives or how to improve things. Lord, please break the vain imaginations of men who believe that they control their destiny or who trust in the wisdom of man. Please break the hard hearts that refuse to submit to you. Give them new hearts ready to learn to obey you in all things. There is no salvation in humanism. There's just death and darkness. Salvation only comes in the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank you for uniting us to your Son in his death and resurrection. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of our spiritual reality and the implications that come along with that from Romans chapter 6 this morning. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have, by faith, died with Christ, and by faith we have been raised with him. We have a new life and a new walk and reason to worship. So let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 once again, and we'll be reading this time from verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 20, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Let's pray together. Father, our natural inclination is toward preeminence. We want to be foremost in our families, in our communities, in our circle of conversationalists at parties. We want the spotlight, and that is counter to what this passage would have for us to learn and apply and practice. It is silly, ridiculous even, for an elbow to combat the hand for esteem, and yet that is what we practice as humans. That ought not to be the case, of course, in the church. Keep us far, far from that. And we have seen, even this week, as Sean mentioned earlier, demonstrations of body life that would no doubt be an evidence of your grace in our application of this passage. We are grateful again for the work of Christ, and we are grateful that we get to come before you now in his name, bringing our request to you in obedience and with confidence. We ask for grace to Dan and Cheryl Wibbenmeyer as they continue to deal with the passing of little Danica. And though she had not yet been born, we know that she bore your image and likeness and is of infinite value because of this. May their honoring of her memory be appropriate for this reality in the midst of a culture that discards babies like so much inconvenience rubbish. We ask that you would grant comfort to them in this difficult time. We also ask that you would grant comfort to the family of Jolie Hall as her uncle Larry passed away this week. And thanks for granting safe travel to her immediate family as they hurried back to Kentucky for the memorial service yesterday. And now as they return to Marysville, grant them safe travel once again. We ask that you would extend your healing grace to Debbie Wold. Our sickness and our wellness are all in your hands, and sometimes that is hard to accept. We ask that you would grant us the faith to love this fact, to be champions of your sovereign goodness. Give Debbie peace of mind, as you have already met her greatest need and saved her. And now we pray that you would please heal her completely. We also ask that you would completely heal Jen Vanderbecken's brother, Joel, as he continues to battle brain cancer. Please heal him completely to the bafflement of the doctors who have presumed to number his days. While, of course, we are grateful for modern medicine and those scientists and physicians who have labored to take dominion in those ways, we know that you use modern medicine to bring about healing lots of times. But we also know that you alone number our days, not doctors. May you give faith to Joel and his wife in this time, and may they come to know and love you. We pray for Saji Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home as he continues to recover from his stroke. Thank you for the recent progress that he has made, that he has been now discharged from the hospital, and he is a long way from normal as yet. So as his road to recovery may be long and may not be complete, we ask that you grant grace to Saji, as well as to others who will have to shoulder more of the ministry load while he is laid up. We ask you to bless the union of Nate and Lila Mittal, which we celebrated in grand fashion this week, just prior to Thanksgiving. May their relationship reflect that of Christ and the church, and their cleaving to one another be strong while they are so many thousands of miles away from family. We would pray that you just give them grace in this time of transition. Now, we pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington under the leadership of Andrew Schneidler, and we ask that you would please, as we often pray, raise up many Christian families in Western Washington to provide forever homes for those foster children who are in their care. We pray for Evangel Classical School, and we ask that you would continue to bring the right families to the school. Give us wisdom as we try to grow our network of like-minded laborers, not just those families and teachers, but even other laborers in the community, whether pastors or what have you, other schools. And, of course, may we be ever dependent upon you. Keep us from mission drift and sharpen our vision. In the wake, as you've already prayed, of the recent wedding and the Thanksgiving, you've been looking on Facebook at like the Wibben Myers as they were Thanksgiving orphans and were snatched up readily by the Bowers. That is the way this is all supposed to operate. We have seen a beautiful demonstration of the church body at work. And this is a grace from you, and we thank you for that, and thank you for your extended grace to this church body, and may we, our functioning as a body, bring you honor and be unmistakable to a watching and curious world. We pray this morning that as we worship you, you would use it once again to shape us, conform us to the likeness of your Son, and may it be honoring to you and befitting of who you are. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, thank you that we can trust you, that we know that you are in control and sovereign. You purpose, you plan, and you bring about. So even our gathering is evidence of your powerful grace, and we ask that you would use your word to encourage us and to empower us for the relationships and responsibilities that each one of us has as various parts of this church body. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wasn't the first one to use the analogy of a body to describe a diverse and mutually dependent group. He did use it well and with some differences than how it had previously been used, but the analogy itself is at least as old as the 6th to 5th century BC. So Paul was writing, obviously, in the 1st century AD. But in the 6th or 5th century AD with Aesop's Fables, it at least goes back that far. In fact, there's one called The Belly and the Members. And it's short enough, I can read the whole thing for you. Long ago, when the members of the human body had very strong wills of their own and did not work together as amicably as they do now, they denounced the belly for leading an idle and luxurious life, while they were wholly occupied in supporting it and ministering to its wants and pleasures. At one point, they agreed to cut off the belly's supplies for the future. The hands declared that they would not lift a thing, not even a crust of bread. The typed wrong, the something that would not accept any more food for the teeth to chew, the legs that they would no longer carry the belly from place to place, and so on with the others. No sooner did they set their plan of starving the belly into subjection than they all began one by one to fail and flag, so that the whole body started to pine away. Consequently, the members became convinced that the belly, cumbersome and useless as it seemed to be, also had an important function of its own. In fact, they realized that they were just as dependent on it as it was on them, and if they wanted to keep the body in a healthy state, they would have to work together for the common good of all. The belly and the members, 500 or 600 years of a recorded story, who knows actually who had used the analogy even before then. A lot of the students would be familiar with the name Livy, who wrote the history of Rome. He actually also recorded a story about Meninus Agrippa, who was a member of the Roman Senate, who urged on the Roman citizens in about 494 BC to appreciate and support the Senate. And the imagery is used by Cicero, by Marcus Aurelius, and Seneca. It's found in Plato's Republic, which also is 5th or 4th century BC, all of which is against division. The analogy of the body, many members, one body, is against division, and that's what the Apostle Paul has been against in the letter to the Corinthians since the start. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you." And just three verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided?" And the obvious answer to that is no. And so if Christ is not divided, then why is his body divided? Paul's already compared the church to a field in chapter 3, to a building in chapter 3, but the metaphor of a living body is perhaps the most glorious of all of the illustrations and the most galvanizing. You are the body of Christ. Paul says that explicitly in chapter 12, verse 27, which Lord willing we'll get to next Lord's Day. You are the body of Christ. It is true. It is not your own doing. And it is a reality with implications for all of life. It is a theme worth remembering. It is, if there's a theme to our church calendar year, it is just that. You are the body of Christ. The reason Paul brings up the body illustration, and I think as we'll see, it's even stronger than just an illustration. We are actually the incarnation of Christ's body. The reason Paul brings it up is due to the division in the Corinthian church. At the start, they had divided themselves according to their preferred preacher of the cross, which is significantly ironic that you can have a favorite preacher of the cross, of the torture and death instrument. You can have a favorite one of those sorts of preachers, and yet the Corinthians were dividing up according to that. They divided up later in 1 Corinthians according to those who are eating meat based off of a theological foundation, knowing that God is in control. The meat eaters and those who are not eating meat, and then even now they're dividing themselves according to rank of spiritual gift. And that's where the body analogy is going to be so significant. The gift that some of them had been esteeming more highly was the gift of tongues. This is the subject of all of chapter 14, but Paul is getting a running start from chapter 12 into chapter 13 on love to then talk about how it relates to tongues in chapter 14. Paul is building a foundation of what all spiritual gifts are for, as he prepares to put specifically the gift of tongues into its place. At the beginning of chapter 12, Paul reminded the Corinthians about the apportions, the divisions that God had made among them of gifts, ministries, and fruitfulness, all of which was given by the Lord through the Spirit. Every believer who confesses Jesus as Lord, every one of them gets a gift. And not everyone gets the same gift, but it is the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That was verse 11. And now, starting in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, Paul likens all of these gifted people, all of these spiritually gifted believers, to a body with a few different things that he's going to emphasize about it. In verses 12 through 14, we're going to see how we became a body. In verses 15 through 20, we see some encouragement to the discontented members of the body. In verses 21 to 26, we see encouragement or correction to the uppity members, the proud members who think that maybe they don't need the other parts. And then in verses 27 to 31, we see some obvious questions, another list of some gifts related to the variety of gifts and variety of body parts that God has made into one. For today, we're just going to start with the first two paragraphs that I mentioned, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 15 through 20. Starting, and kids, if you're taking notes on your kids' corner, in verses 12 through 14, this is the first point, which is becoming the body. How does it happen that individuals get made into this one body? Here's where Paul introduces that body analogy as applied to the church. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And there's a few things that stick out, even just about this first statement. The first thing that sticks out is there's an emphasis on the unity of the different members. Even in the previous uses by mostly politicians or philosophers related to the different parts making up one body, the previous cultural uses of the body analogy were political in nature, and while they often tried to encourage people to consider the one common political purpose, it actually ended up still emphasizing a hierarchy of the parts. And even with the belly and the members, that specific fable or analogy was used to indicate the importance of the centralized state. So feed the belly, feed the state, feed the Senate, and we will take care of you. That is not what Paul doesn't mention the belly specifically. He would not be against the belly because the belly is a part. But Paul is not using the analogy whatsoever to indicate some sort of hierarchy of the parts, nor of some sort of centralization of the parts. Paul emphasizes the interdependence of the parts, but even more the equal bodiness of each part. You are the body of Christ, and every part is part of the body. It has a bodiness to it. There's an emphasis on unity. There's also an emphasis on connection, probably even more than on commitment. And I say that the English word members is a great word, and it's a good translation of the Greek word that is in this passage. But the English word members has at least a couple different meanings and can emphasize different things. Throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul never uses the word members the way we typically think about members today, as in some sort of social attachment, or you enroll to be in a club or a society. This use of members is similar to or the same as the word for parts. There are a couple English translations that actually translate it that way. The members Paul has in mind are the limbs and the organs, the body parts, and parts don't sign up or pay dues or get inducted into the body. Like, you're a part or you're not a part. This is not just a club. Members, in one definition, join an organization, but members of a body are joined already. They're joined by someone else, not because they made the choice to do so. So the emphasis is on the connection that we have to one another, not necessarily the commitment that we make to each other. Now, we should be committed to each other because we're connected. But it's not just that we're committed to be connected. We already are connected as reality by God himself. So there's an emphasis on unity. There's an emphasis on connection. There's also an emphasis that this body is Christ. One body, so it is with Christ. Now, obviously the Apostle Paul, if you've read through his letters, you know that he likes to emphasize our union with Christ, that we are in Christ, that Christ is in us as believers. We have union with Christ. But the union described in verse 12 is not a union where Christ is in us or that we are in him. The emphasis in verse 12 is that we are Christ's body. We are as Christ when we live and behave together. We are Christ's body, not only being possessed by him, but we are the incarnation of his limbs and organs. We are Christ's body on earth. This means that no one part of the body can claim to be all of Christ's body. Against the hierarchy, against the elevation of one part over another, no part can claim to be Christ on earth more than any other part. In fact, we are all Christ's body when we are connected together. In verse 2, we learned how to identify a man by his confession. If he says, Jesus is Lord, then we know that this is the Spirit's work in that man. And when the Spirit works, he changes our confession and our connections. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. This Spirit baptism is God's work, and it makes us who we are, whether we are making the commitment to it or not. The Spirit is the one who is joining us together. This is the only place in the New Testament where this sort of Spirit baptism is referred to in those terms. And while water baptism pictures our death and resurrection with Christ, it pictures our union into Christ's body. Becoming a part of the body actually happens without getting wet. It happens when God's Spirit does it. Again, the water baptism ideally is the ordinance that we follow that identifies us with God's people, and that should happen closer to when the Spirit baptism happens than further apart. But nevertheless, it's the Spirit who makes it happen. You don't have to get wet to then be united to the rest of the parts. Nationality, Jews or Greeks, nationality doesn't matter to be a part of this body. Though also, right, being a part of this body doesn't eliminate that you're a Jew or a Greek. So you can actually be a part of this body and be Jew. You can be a part of this body and be Greek, but in terms of what makes you a part of the body of Christ, it's not dependent on nationality. It doesn't depend on social status, whether slaves or free, to be a part of this body. And yet again, when the Spirit baptizes us into one body, doesn't mean that we are all then no longer, and in Paul's case, that there weren't any then actual servants or slaves among the Corinthian church, or masters in the Corinthian church. So being a member of the body of Christ doesn't automatically change our nationality or our social status. You can be part of more than one group, more than one different kind of group at the same time. You can have the privileges and promises and responsibilities that go with all the different groups that you're a part of. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the body of Christ, it's not something you sign up for. It's something that the Spirit baptizes you into. The Spirit identifies you with the rest of the body. There are some charismatic teachers who talk about Spirit baptism as kind of a level up, as a post-conversion secondary experience that goes after your salvation, after your conversion. But if Spirit baptism, and like I said, this is the only place that it's mentioned so explicitly like this, if Spirit baptism is what actually separates the spiritual elite from the spiritual regular, then doesn't that actually go against everything that Paul is talking about in this chapter? Where he's trying to show that we have an equal part in the body, not that some parts are better or more important or more spiritual than other parts. So the charismatic understanding that this spirit baptism is something that sets apart the really spiritual from others doesn't fit, and it's wrong. For the drinking of the one spirit, Paul used similar terminology back in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, drinking the same spiritual drink. So by the spirit baptism, we are united to each other, and then we share the same source of energy, the same source of sustenance. We drink of the same spirit, and then verse 14 repeats the point of the short paragraph, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And that's God's doing, not our own. Which leads to some application in verses 15 through 20 for the discontent members or the discontent parts of the body. How you become the body is God's work. And there's different parts of the body, obviously, making up the one. But that doesn't change that some parts of the body might get envious or bitter towards other parts. So this first group addressed in verses 15 through 20 are the discontent parts of the body. The next two paragraphs, verses 15 through 20 and 21 through 26, personify two different approaches or two different attitudes we can take to thinking about our individual part of belonging to the whole. And both kinds of approaches need adjustment. The first group that needs some adjustment are those who feel like they don't belong, or they're not as significant, or they're worthless. And the second group, the second approach that needs some adjustment, are those who think they don't need the other parts. So you got one group that is feeling like they're not needed, and you got the other group who is happy to affirm, yeah, we don't need you. And in both approaches, they need to be corrected. A part of the body could very much so, in a personified way, get that you can draw a mouth and eyes onto your fingers or onto your knees or whatever it might be, and you could move their fake little mouths and make them talk. But Paul is personifying these body parts. And so when we personify the body parts, as we then are the body of Christ, obviously, a part of the body could feel worthless, could feel about itself that it's not as necessary or as significant as some other part. But a part of the body that feels worthless doesn't actually change whether it's a part of the body or not. And that's precisely Paul's point. Also, because a part could feel worthless, because it's made to feel worthless by the other parts, that's wrong. So maybe even this morning, someone doesn't feel as connected, doesn't feel as significant as some of the other parts. There's a couple ways you might feel, or a couple reasons you might feel that way. One is because other parts are making you feel that way. That's no good. Another possible reason why you could feel that way is because of self-pity or because of a different kind of pride and envy. And then it obviously just could be because of a weakness. So if you find yourself saying these sorts of things, you need to ask why. You may need some encouragement, and hopefully these verses are going to give you some encouragement, or you may need some correction and then to repent of the selfish, self-pitying attitude as opposed to the selfish, straight-up proud attitude of I don't need other people. There's some personified absurdity in verses 15 through 17. As part of direction to the discontent parts of the body, some personified absurdity. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And it could be a rhetorical question or just a straight up statement. That would not make it any less a part of the body, would it? The obvious answer to that is no. ESV has it as a statement, that's fine. The foot and the hand. Why did Paul choose these two parts? Well, I don't know for sure. It's sort of easy to imagine some of the ways that the foot might envy a hand. People generally take better care of their hands than they do their feet. Generally, your hands get more attention than your feet. Feet are the furthest away from the head, and they're often covered. So even in Paul's day, you know, they had, or some of them had, various forms of leather coverings or sandal coverings. They'd obviously get the most dirty walking around. Even if your clothes were long, it would be hard to see your feet. Or if you sat down at a table, your feet were underneath the table. They weren't seen. They weren't getting the kind of attention. So maybe you're feeling like a foot, or you feel like a heel. You feel like some part that's not getting the attention that the hands are getting. But Paul's point here is that the feelings of the feet don't matter as to whether it's actually a part of the body or not. Oh, the foot says, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm useless, I'm worthless. Well, that doesn't change the bodiness of the foot. A foot could resent the hand's position, or the foot could feel sorry for itself, but it's still a part and a necessary, useful part for supporting the whole body and getting even the hands where the hands say they want to go. The foot, whatever it feels like, doesn't change the fact of its connection to the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Again, in terms of actual bodiness, it doesn't matter what the ear feels about itself or why it feels that way. You might need to think about why you're feeling that way, but why doesn't matter for sake of whether you're included or connected. Eyes do get more attention than ears. By percentage, I think that eyes get way more compliments. I've not been in a conversation or in a group or at a party where you could hear somebody say, you have such pretty ears. Like, that's not the usual way that it goes. I've never heard the pickup line, like, I could just dive and swim in your ears. People do say that about other people's eyes. Like, in order to get attention for our ears, we have to pierce them and then hang things on them to get people to look. Whereas with our eyes, or at least ladies with their eyes, you know, they paint things on to get you to pay more attention and accentuate the eyes. So nobody is like painting arrows of makeup towards their ears to get people to pay more attention. That doesn't change whether the ears are part of the body or not. And in fact, the ears in this illustration are one of the five senses, super helpful for sake of our communication. The ears are a significant part of the body, even though they're not the eyes. If the ear could actually be an eye instead, or if the foot could actually be a hand instead, it would defeat the purpose of having a body. That's why I say it's a personified absurdity. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? So going back, if the eye happened to think it wanted to be the ear. The same is true of the foot and the hand. Who would open the jar of pickles if the whole body were a foot? I don't take the duffel puds as opening a lot of jars of anything. Hands can stand, but it sure is nice to use them for other things while the feet are the ones helping us stand. Each part does its part, and all the parts have a purpose. And so being discontent about our part is as absurd as ears pouting that they can't see, as ears pouting that they don't get to be the eyes. There's some personified absurdity that leads to verses 18 through 20, which is reminding us of the providential arrangement of all the parts. So in dealing with discontent or envious members, they need to see it's actually absurd what they're complaining about to begin with. And then secondly, to realize that their complaint is actually against God with the providential arrangement, verses 18 through 20. Because the placement and purpose of every body part is God-given. Verse 18, as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as he chose. This is one of the key differences in Paul's use of the body analogy compared to some of the political and philosophical uses of the body analogy. So Aesop and Plato had what as their standard to say that different people were different parts of the society? Plato and Aesop had what? What authority was telling them that? The best that they had maybe was some kind of pragmatic argument. Well, if you do this and I do this, then we aren't both trying to do the same thing and we can share. You work on the crops and I'll work on the building and then we'll share and work together in society. It could be a pragmatic arrangement, but you'd still have to try to persuade other people to try it. Maybe it was some kind of philosophical observation or just political rhetoric to try to get people to be happy about paying their taxes. But that only goes so far, especially if that analogy is used to emphasize that some parts were better and more important than other parts. You can see Plato saying, so pay your taxes, you plebe. That's your part, is to support the rest of us who actually know what we're doing. In the church body, however, the authority of the arrangement is divine. God arranged as he chose. It's his doing. And in so doing, he gives dignity and value to every part. Now, that doesn't mean that every part is the same or has the same thing to do. It means that because God chose what he wants you to do in your part, there is value. There is a chosen, elected work of God in your life for you to do your part. If every part was the same, there would be no body. If all were a single member, where would the body be? There wouldn't be a body. These final verses of the paragraph summarize the argument so far. You'd have some kind of grotesque mutant if the whole thing was an eye. It wouldn't be a body. If you had a pile of legs, that wouldn't be a body. No matter how many legs you had, one part, like one quadrant of your body, can't secede from the union and declare itself its own body. Like your right hip and down all decide one day they're done being part of the body. They're going to go do their own thing. Doesn't make them a body. They're connected to the rest and need the rest. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Paul already listed some of the gifts in verses 8 through 10, and there's another list in verses 28 through 30. At no point, however, does Paul try to map gifts to the parts. So we might try to see some connection, I suppose, between prophets being the mouth, but so would those who speak in tongues and really those who interpret the tongues and those who are discerning the spirit. So there's a lot of parts who would have to be the mouth if we were mapping gifts to parts. Apostles were the knees, or the gift of helping was the hands. We have to make up those things for ourselves. Paul actually never tries to connect one with the other. The point here is that there are many parts and that every part has a part, and that being discontent is an argument against God's arrangement. So that when we sing, whatever my God ordains is right, we would have to be saying that about everything except for how we were supposed to encourage the body of Christ. Whatever God ordains is right about my financial situation, but not about my spiritual giftedness. But obviously then that's not whatever God ordains. That's, we'd have to think of another appropriately syllabled word. Some of what God ordains is right. And here I am to sing about it. It's all the things. It is actually very possible to feel worthless. That's a real feeling. What should you do if you're one of the people that has that feeling? Well, part of what Paul wants us to do is to remember the reality. The fact of the matter is, whatever you feel like, you are connected to the body. If Jesus is Lord and you confess that, the Spirit has in reality united you to the body of Christ. So remember that. And because of that, if you isolate yourself, regardless of the motivation, you're not just hurting the rest of the body, you're actually really hurting yourself as part of the body. That's why in Aesop's version, the rest of the body started to have problems because the belly wasn't getting fed. Now, when it comes to the specific motivation for why you might feel worthless, is it because you're not content? That is a possible reason. Do you just simply have envy for another part, for another gifted member of the body, for a part of the body that you think is getting more attention? If it's discontent connected with any sort of self-pity, well, I mean, that is pride. That's still a self-centeredness. And while the more obvious kind of self-centeredness comes in description in the next paragraph, verses 21 to 26, complaining about who God made you to be and your part is actually still complaining against God's arrangement. It is still not a good place to be. So we'll see next week, don't despise the other parts, but also don't despise your own part. God is the one who's at work there. So these verses ought to correct improper comparisons. Now, some may have a sense of uselessness or at least a sense of inferiority because you have been taught. And especially, I think, preachers and Bible teachers can tend to teach at least implicitly, if not word for word, that unless you are teaching, unless you are leading a Bible study, unless you are doing verbal communication of the Bible to other people in some kind of formal or trained way, do you think that there are teachers who have wrongly made other parts of the body to feel useless and discourage them, actually, when that's not the part that God made for them to play? It is teachers, then, who have been wrong at times in making that sort of emphasis. They're wrong. Those Bible teachers are not actually then teaching what the Bible says, which is that all the parts are necessary. So these verses clarify not only avoiding improper comparisons between ourselves and others, they also should clarify our identity and the value and the significance of that identity as God has arranged. The last thing I'll say for this morning about the passage is that this has immediate application for our local body. So as we look around and as we are necessarily supposed to serve one another and love those that we see, love those that we are connected to in a geographical and physical way, obviously the most immediate application comes to our local body at TEC, but it does apply beyond our meeting together and those who are members of our body in either sense. In the official, you joined the organization part member, or the spiritual baptism, you're connected part as a member. So believers, wherever they're found, believers are us and we are them. This passage applies not just to local individual churches that have their own kind of letterhead, their own mailing address, their own meeting location. This applies to all believers and all Christians. We are part of the body of Christ in history, and we are part of the body of Christ across the globe, which sometimes is embarrassing. Sometimes it's embarrassing because we see what the other believers are doing, and it's not appropriate for us to conclude in every case that they're just not Christians, and therefore we can distance ourselves from them because of that. Obviously, not everybody who professes to be a Christian actually is, but lots of them are actual believers. We're them, they're us. It's one body. So how are we going to talk about them and relate to them? even those believers who are actual believers, but sinning, like that is actually affecting the whole body. And going back out the other way, that means if we are sinning, or if we're discontent, or if we are envious of wishing that we had something else as a whole, then we are harming the whole body of Christ. And we need to think about that collectively. So individually as part of this local body, and then as this local body, part of Christ's universal body. We have relationships and responsibilities to others beyond just those who meet together week by week on the Lord's Day. So how we think and talk about the rest of the body is obviously something that should affect how we think and talk about those who are sharing the same Lord's Supper as us, but also those who are sharing the Lord's Supper and our Christ body wherever they might be. So do your part. And all together, we must do our part. This is an amazing and gracious and sovereign calling. God has elected us to this connection, to one another. He has arranged the body as he wants. And it's a reason to give thanks and a reason to give thanks for even our own part in it, as well as then for all the rest of the parts who do the things that we're either not good at or don't know how to do or fail at regularly, and we need each other. Father, thank you for these reminders and even some more to come in the rest of 1 Corinthians 12. By your Spirit, encourage maybe some among us who are feeling discouraged or discontent, whatever the reason might be, as we have events or even as we live our life together week by week. We do give you thanks for the many who are faithful with doing their part. And may you help us all to be faithful to the rest of the body, loving one another and doing so as Christ's body. May then that be a great witness to those in the world around us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One note doesn't make a song, and really one chord, three notes played at the same time, even if they sound nice once, doesn't make a song. One ingredient doesn't make bread. Imagine if at the Lord's Supper, everyone took a big spoonful of flour. We're going to need bigger cups for the wine. If that was the case, we need all the notes doing all the parts. We need all the ingredients put together the right way doing their parts. We need all the parts of the body. This is a table for all the members. It is members only, not because it's closed to those we don't like or who don't meet our requirements. It's only for members of the body, those who profess Christ as Lord and who are part of Christ. And so when we come together at this table, we remember we got here because of God's Spirit. We got here because of the cross. We got here because of sovereign electing grace. We got here because of God's sovereign arrangement. So don't look down on yourself and your part, and don't look down on others. The only thing that I think it's okay to wish to be different is wishing that we were more like Christ. But it's not okay to wish that we were different and more like we could do that part or have that gift necessarily. We're not coming to this table to wish we could be someone we're not called to be, or really wanting someone else to have to do it just like us. In one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So let there be unity. Let there be harmony. Let there be fullness of joy because we share communion in Christ. It's not just that you should love these other parts. It's that you need these other parts, and these other parts need you. We're not just learning to tolerate one another better. We are learning to have gladness with them and gladness even for them. That's beyond just bearing with or dealing with or tolerating. We are sovereignly arranged as one, and that is purchased by Christ at the cross. The gas pedal and the brake pedal could hardly be closer to each other, and they could hardly have different individual purposes. But they are both parts of one car, and they're both necessary since speeding up and slowing down are required to get somewhere. They share the same overall purpose, and there's no reason for one to envy or criticize the other. So with you, you are the body of Christ. Do your part. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.